When I was a kid, I liked to watch a lot of different cartoons, but one of my favorite cartoons was Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. I always enjoyed, Wile E. was on a pursuit, and he had to get that Roadrunner, and he was persistent in that mission of getting the Roadrunner. But one of my favorite parts that would happen often in the cartoon would be when Wile E.'s running after the Roadrunner, and there's all this smoke underneath their feet, and then all of a sudden you realize that there's no ground underneath him. You know that part? And then Wile E. Coyote just looks at the screen, and his ears flop down, and he puts the sign up, "Help!" and plummets down. He had this mission, and he never got the Roadrunner. Now, as I've grown up, I still probably could be found watching that cartoon. But I like watching shows or reading things that involve mystery or having somebody who has to accomplish a mission. You can have this spy, and he everything seems to be against him. And you have all the bad guys against this one person, but this person is going to go at his mission no matter what the cost, and he is going to win. And I love those types of stories. And you know what? I would say that probably everybody in this room loves those kinds of stories. We love stories of mission, especially if you're a Christian. You love story of mission. Because before time began, the Bible says that God had a plan to save human beings. And it didn't come at a trivial cost to himself. You have God creating Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve, they decide, you know what, we don't need God, and we can just do life on our own, and we want to be like God. And the human race fell into this sinful degradation and treason against God, trying to own what God owns. And throughout history, God's in this pursuit of the human race to draw people to himself until finally you get to the fullness of time, the Bible says. And Jesus, God the Son, leaves the glories of heaven and comes into the form of a human being, takes on flesh. Jesus, on mission, leaves the glories of heaven where he incessantly heard the praises of angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Jesus left that to be placed into a stone feeding trough. And then he lived in this world perfectly, following after the Father's will, even submitting to parents. And then we ultimately know he obeyed, and the world rejected him. And when everything seemed to be against him and everything was against him, he went to the cross. People murdered him. But in that death, Jesus conquered death. And he accomplished the mission, and he rose from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven, and he's continuing to accomplish his mission. We as Christians should love stories of mission and purpose, and especially this one. This story of Jesus is better than any spy novel. This story of Jesus is better than any superhero story because this story is real. And this story doesn't just affect right now, in this time, in this space, but this story affects all times. It goes on and affects eternity, and it affects everything around us. Matthew started off writing this book explaining that Jesus came on mission. In chapter 1 and verse 21 of Matthew, we read, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew brings up this mission in chapter 1, but it isn't until chapters 8 and 9, and specifically even this passage, that Matthew reveals Jesus publicly pronouncing his mission and why he came to this earth. He has a reason for being here. And like I said, in these verses we're going to read today, we see that all the more clearly. So, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Do you see the mission? Now, before I get into this a little bit more, I want to make sure we have a little bit of a background on this. Over the last several weeks, we even got into going into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as Matthew records it. And Matthew shows us that Jesus speaks powerfully with authority. Then after the Sermon on the Mount, we see that not only does Jesus speak authoritatively, but he has power over physical ailments and sicknesses. As a result of his preaching, as a result of his miracles, people begin to wonder, who is this? Even the disciples ask, who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him? And so Matthew starts to answer that question of who Jesus is. Through conversations with two potential disciples, the calming of the storm, casting out of demons, we see that Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine power. Jesus really is God in the flesh. And we see that more clearly revealed when we got into the story of Jesus healing the paralytic and Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." At that point in time, when people said he's blaspheming, Jesus says, "It is no blasphemy to speak the truth. I am God." Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Even the demons, remember, said Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that all created things must submit to him. The waves, the demons, the paralyzed body. Now, as a result of all of this, and remember the story of Jesus forgiving the sins of that paralyzed man. You remember verse 8 in chapter 9? "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." When they saw that Jesus could forgive sins, they were in awe of God. Remember that word for marvel is the same word for fear. Listen, when you understand the greatness of the glory of God, when you understand the depths of your own sin and how you have rejected God in your life, when you understand then that he still is not only willing to forgive, but he actually forgives, then you say, who is this? What a God we know. He's glorious and majestic. So as Matthew has been talking about all these stories and the miracles and the healings and the forgiveness, if you remember the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, I ended it by answering the question of who is this man, and I answered it by saying this: Jesus is the Son of Man who is the Son of God, who is authoritative over nature and demonic forces, loves people, and forgives people of their sins. All of these things are seen in how Matthew writes. These are the points Matthew's making in talking about Jesus. So we know who is this man. We begin to, Matthew starts to describe who Jesus is. Now, Matthew goes on in his writing, not only to describe who he is, but what he's all about. Maybe if I can put it another way, Matthew answers a question like this. What must Jesus do to have a mission accomplished stamped over his actions? What is Jesus' mission? We know who he is. What is his mission? And when we dive into this text, we see a couple of things about his mission. And the first section of this text we're studying today, we see that Jesus came to call sinners to God. In verse 8, Matthew says people are amazed that God has brought forgiveness of sins to men through Jesus. So people are marveling at this, and Matthew goes on to give a more specific example of people who have been forgiven by Christ. The next example after the paralyzed man that Matthew gives is himself. To show that God forgives people. I mean, Matthew has been writing pages up to this point about the greatness and majesty of Jesus. And now he says, not only does Jesus save or forgive other people, but I want you to know he saved me. I can almost feel the excitement that Matthew must have in describing his own story. But he says it very simplistically. It's not to brag about himself. It's to talk about the majesty and greatness of the God who saves. And so in this short verse, Matthew says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Jesus moves away from the situation of this paralytic man. Jesus is outdoors and he passes by a tax office. In the first century, a tax booth was placed in a location between countries or where roads would merge so that they could collect taxes there. According to Mark, it seems clear that Matthew was a person who taxed near water. I just want you to think about that for a second, because who are Jesus' other disciples? Fishermen. This doesn't seem like this is going to mesh very well. Some guy who taxes near water, and then you have fishermen coming along, and they're following after Jesus. But that just goes to show you, Jesus unifies people and brings them together. But Matthew doesn't really doesn't seem like a likely disciple of Jesus. Not just because of that relationship, but just because of the mere fact that he is a tax collector. I mean, think about it. The King of Kings, God in the flesh, is coming and he's calling a tax collector to follow after him? Now you may know this, but there were Jewish people who would become tax collectors. You know the story of Zacchaeus, and we have this story of Matthew. Jews would become tax collectors. And in being a tax collector, they made a lot of money by actually adding more taxes so that they could skim some off for themselves. Now, of course, that would anger people. Nobody would appreciate that. But that probably isn't what angered the Jewish religious people the most. Those who love the ritual sacrificial law despised tax collectors because they worked under the Roman government, the Gentile nation. How dare you involve yourself in something so unclean as working for the Romans? This is Matthew. One man by the name of R.T. France writes this about Matthew's call and how people would have perceived it for Jesus to call Matthew. He says this, for Jesus to call such a man to follow him was a daring breach of etiquette, a calculated snub to the conventional ideas of respectability, which ordinary people, no less than Pharisees, might be expected to balk at. Fishermen may not have been high in the social scale, but at least they were not automatically morally and religiously suspect. Matthew was. Jesus came to save sinners. And Matthew is saying, if he can save me, he can save anyone. So he gives himself in this illustration. Jesus says to him, follow me, which in the Greek language, the idea of the follow is in a tense that means to continue on following. So Jesus is making it clear to Matthew, you keep following and you keep following after me. Give your whole life, give your whole self to me. Jesus is making that statement through those that simple phrasing of follow me. And the question is Matthew going to follow? I mean, remember when Matthew gives the stories of those two other men who said they wanted to be disciples of Jesus, and one was hasty and one was hesitant. Is Matthew going to be either of those? Well, clearly not. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, he's writing this story. Matthew follows Jesus. And listen, that was no small thing for Matthew to do. Matthew doesn't record much about his sacrifice in doing this, but Luke, when he talks about Matthew's conversion story, he says that Matthew left everything, which indicates that Matthew had a lot. When I was studying on this and learning about tax collectors, I didn't realize this, but that when a tax collector left his position as a tax collector, there were people waiting in line for that position. And so if Matthew left that position, somebody else would quickly take his place. And so if Matthew kind of walked away and then said, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore, he couldn't go back and be a tax collector. His job was done. And add to this, if Matthew were to decide at some point in time, this isn't really worth it, who's going to hire him? What? Let me see your resume. Tax collector. Matthew's given up everything. He's given up his whole livelihood to follow after Christ. His money, which he probably had a lot of, and his position, and his own power. And with him giving up all of this, that has to indicate something about the worth of Jesus. You don't sacrifice things like that without knowing that there's something of greater value. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is of greatest value. He said, follow me. And I said, yes, I give up all to follow after Christ. Now, again, if I could just say this, go back to a point I made. Matthew's using himself as an example of the fact that God can save anyone. He can forgive anyone if he forgives Matthew. When I thought about this passage, I was reminded of how Paul talks about his own salvation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What does Paul say about his conversion? I'm the worst sinner I know. And Jesus is using me to tell others that if he can save me, he can save you. That's exactly what Matthew's doing too. I am the worst sinner I know. And so if he can save me, he can save you. And Ventura, if I could just press this a little bit more, are you the worst sinner you know? Oh, no, I haven't. I was never a tax collector. I wasn't like Paul out there persecuting the church. No, my sins weren't as bad. The Bible says that all sin is treason against God. You are a traitor against the creator of the galaxies, seen and unseen. We should all be in awe of a God who would condescend and love us and truly love us and save and forgive us. Because listen, I'm the greatest sinner I know, and Jesus has saved me. And if Jesus has saved me, then he can save anyone. And that's how Christians ought to speak. That's how Matthew speaks. We rejoice that Jesus can save any sinner. But you know, that angers some people, because we like to hold on to something in ourselves. No, I'm not that bad. Come on. I've done something to merit God's approval. And that's what we see kind of even in this story. Jesus is then taken to Matthew's house. It's not told here in the book of Matthew, but we're told, I believe it's in Luke's account, that we're told that it's Matthew's house. Matthew follows after Jesus, and then Matthew says, let's have a feast. Let's have a party. And so who's going to come to the party? It's going to be tax collectors and sinners. And meaning by that, it's those people that the religious community said, those are overt sinners there. Matthew invites them into his house. And so here we have this party, this feast, and Jesus is at the center of it. What is going on? Now, you have to know that in the first century, to eat with somebody didn't just mean that you ate a meal with somebody, you just shared food with them. But in that culture, it indicated a close association with people. I think we can kind of understand that, though, that mindset. I remember several years ago when I went on a missions trip to inner city Chicago, and one of the nights we were there, we went to a ministry that reached out to male prostitutes in an area called Boys Town. And that night, me and a group of people went to this ministry, and they told us what they did, and then they sent us out into the streets, told us what to do, what not to do. And I was walking with my partner, and we saw a man there who was a prostitute. And we started talking to him, and then we said, hey, you want to come to IHOP with us? We'll buy you some food. And so we went down into IHOP, and we started talking to this guy. And while we were sitting there in IHOP, I could see two waiters staring at us, and one looking at our table. Now, I can't know for sure what they were saying. Okay? But let me just ask you, if there was a well-known prostitute in the city, or let's say you knew there was a male prostitute in this city, and there I was sitting across the table from him, what thoughts run through your mind? Maybe some of you say, amen, praise the Lord, you know? But you know what? Other people, what is he doing? Oh no, oh no, oh no, I hope it's not this, I hope it's not that, I hope it's not this. You know, maybe you have those thoughts, okay? But we can understand having some of those thoughts, right? These are the thoughts that the Pharisees are starting to have. What is Jesus doing? Because there was even a rabbinic motto that said, keep far from an evil neighbor and consort not with the wicked. And Jesus is just throwing that statement out the window. He is in the home with these people. Now the Pharisees, they're not going to go in to the house, but they sure are watching what's going on. And it says there that they don't talk to Jesus. It kind of seems like Jesus is in the middle of it. And maybe the disciples are closer to the window. I don't know. But they're not in the house, but they talk to the disciples. Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now Jesus, in the midst of all of this, hears them. And Matthew says in verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are some of the most beautiful words to me. Jesus isn't going to let the Pharisees go away without an answer to this. They need to know, what is the mission of Jesus? What is he all about? And so Jesus is going to tell them who's worthy to have Jesus as their teacher. He gives a response. And in that response, we see what one man wrote about it. Discipleship is not for the comfortable and respectable, but for those whom conventional society would rather keep at arm's length. The Pharisees can only see their failures, but Jesus sees their needs. Look back at verse 12. How does Jesus answer? People who aren't sick don't go to the doctor. And it's the people who are sick that need a doctor. And sometimes the doctor has to go to them because they're so sick. Jesus has come to heal people of their sickness. But this is a greater sickness than merely physical sickness. And this, again, this passage reiterates the importance that all those physical healings that Jesus did points to a greater healing of sin sickness. Our desire to live for ourselves and love ourselves. Jesus has come to grant forgiveness of these things, and to grant us a reconciled relationship with God. So Jesus is the great physician. And as the great physician, Therefore, he's got to spend time with sinners if he's going to heal them of their sicknesses. That's his mission. He has to follow through. Even if the religious authorities think that he's blaspheming and impure, Jesus must fulfill the mission that God has called him to. But then Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees and says something with almost sardonic force. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If I was one of the disciples and standing there, I'm just going to be quiet for a little while. Because when Jesus says, go and learn what this means, that's how the rabbis would speak when they would say, you're not getting it. You need to study this a little bit more because you're missing the point. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, those who said, we want our lives to be lived in conjunction with the scriptures teaching. And Jesus says, you don't get it. You don't understand. And then Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, of course, when God made that statement in Hosea, he wasn't dissolving of the sacrificial system, but what God was saying is that there's a greater point to all of this. God is to extend mercy. And I love it that Jesus, when these Pharisees say, why is he with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus quotes from Hosea. Why is that so important? Who was Hosea? Who was he married to? Right? He was married to that prostitute to show God's covenant-keeping love and patience towards his own children. The Pharisees have missed it. It's all about God and his glory and his goodness. And they think, oh no, as long as we stand outside of the house, we're pure. But they miss Jesus. And then Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that's a type of statement too. Because what is Jesus saying about the Pharisees when he says, you don't get it? He's saying they're sinners too. They're missing it. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Meaning Jesus has even come to save the Pharisees. Matthew reveals here in this story that Jesus saves the Matthews, but Jesus can also save the Pharisees. Matthew reveals that Jesus has come to save the immoral and the moral. Wait, what? Why does Jesus need to save moral people? Well, why would he have to do that? I mean, I'm moral. I do all these good things. So, I mean, I'm fine. God will be pleased with what I'm doing because I'm living this way, this way, this way. And you know what you're doing when you act that way? You're looking to your morality as your savior. You're not looking to God. God doesn't need your works. He wants your heart. He wants you. And when you look to your morals as your salvation, you're not looking to God as your hope. And he created you for his glory. And so Jesus says, go learn what this means. You're failing. You're failing. But I came to call sinners to repentance. One other thing I want to make note of, because this is something that I learned as I was studying in this. When Jesus says, I came to call sinners, that word for call is the word for invite. Now, that was countercultural to the Jewish religious society. The Pharisees would welcome sinners if the sinners came to them. And if the sinners came to them in repentance, then they would say, you can come on in. But they would never go out to the sinners and find them. The sinners had to come to them. Jesus says, I go out and I invite sinners to come to me. Now, as I was thinking about this and then thinking, that's exactly what Matthew did, right? Matthew followed in Jesus' footsteps. He was rescued by Christ. He follows after Christ. And then he says, friends, come to this party. You've got to know Jesus. Right? And then I think about us and our comfy, cozy 21st century American church. And I started thinking, you know what? Many times, we are just like the Pharisees. Somebody comes to our church, they come into the doors of the church, welcome, good to see you here. And we talk to them, maybe we pray for them and stuff. And then, what do you do during the week? Do you go to sinners? Do you befriend sinners? Could it even be said of you that you're a friend of sinners, like Christ is a friend of you? We're really nice. They come into our doors, but I'm not going to go out to them now. What are we doing? Jesus has called us to follow him. He's rescued us. And if he rescued us, he could rescue anybody. So go. Go. Jesus came to save sinners. But then Matthew goes on in this next story, and these are interconnected. Jesus' mission is to save sinners and then empower those same sinners with a new ministry. In Matthew, in the verses of 14 through 17, we see before this that Jesus says that the disciples who qualify for his kingdom, the only way that you can qualify for his kingdom is to recognize you don't qualify. He came to call sinners to repentance. But then, after Jesus makes this statement of mission, we read this. Some of John's disciples say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now this is a statement coming right after Jesus' statement of mission. Again, these are interconnected stories. So what's the logical step that Matthew is making here? Jesus says that sinners qualify for the kingdom, and then John's disciples say, well, if that's the case, why do we fast so often and your disciples don't? That is exactly the response of a moralist. Immediately, when somebody hears that their moral works aren't what's going to save them, they bring up their goodness in contrast to somebody's badness and say, come on, it's got to count for something, right? Are you sure I'm not good enough? Listen, we know in the first century that Pharisees would fast even up to 2 times a week. And it seems like John's disciples probably followed in that similar pattern. That's huge, because in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were only commanded to fast 1 time a year at the Day of Atonement. And these people want to take it seriously. So they fast 1-2 times a week. Is Jesus really saying that they're not worthy of being in the kingdom? If you're trusting in those works, yes. You are not worthy. Why? Why would I not be worthy? Because I'm doing this. And Jesus goes on in verse 15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, Jesus does say there's going to be a day where there will be fasting amongst his disciples. By the way, Ventura, we live in that day. We fast because we're living in anticipation of Jesus' return. When Jesus comes again and we're praying his kingdom come, we fast with the thought of your kingdom come. Your values are greater than even food to me. Jesus, I need you. But Jesus' point with them is talking about why his disciples at that point in time don't fast. Why don't they fast? Because Jesus is here. The disciples of John weren't getting it. I want to read to you from John 3. This is John the Baptist speaking. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is John's teaching on Jesus. John is saying, I'm the best man at the wedding, and Jesus is here. And now let him increase. It's all about him. But the disciples of John were forgetting it. They were thinking it was all about the fasting. And Jesus says, listen, whether you fast or not fast, it's all dependent on me. I'm the point. Your obedience, your morality must be centered around Jesus, not around anything else. That's the only type of obedience that matters. centered around and empowered by Christ. So Jesus gives this illustration with these disciples of John about the bridegroom, which you can imagine probably brought things to the disciples' minds of what John said here. But the analogy of the bridegroom in the Old Testament scriptures also references God, and the Jewish people also referred to the messianic return in terms of a bridegroom. So when Jesus uses this analogy of a bridegroom, they should all be picking up who Jesus is and why he matters so much. And Jesus says, it's not fitting. When the bridegroom is here, it's not fitting to not eat. And just think of it practically. Thanksgiving is coming in a couple of weeks. If you have this wonderful spread before you and you're sitting at the table like this, what are people going to think about you? Is something wrong? Are you not getting it? This is celebration. This is family. This food that we've been blessed with. Let's give thanks for this time. When you don't eat, you're not getting it. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm here. So let's celebrate that I'm here in this world. Let's feast, because again, it's all centered around him. Still, people could say, I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. But Jesus goes on to describe his mission with these two little illustrations. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. Now these are simple analogies that basically teach the same thing. Unshrunk cloth that is patched on a shrunk garment is going to tear away at the garment. And it's going to destroy both. With the wineskins, what the people did in the first century is they used animal skins during the fermenting process. And so when you put that wine in, the more it fermented, the wineskins would expand and expand and expand. And Jesus says, you're not going to put new wine that's going to ferment in old wineskins, because then it's going to burst. Nobody's going to do either of these things. It doesn't make any sense to do it. Now, we understand the analogy. What does this mean precisely? What is Jesus really saying here? Based on the context of Jesus' authority to forgive sins, based on the context of how Matthew's writing here, and then seeing that people are trying to understand how their ritualistic laws relate to Jesus, I believe that Jesus is contrasting the nature of life under the Mosaic law in contrast to life in what we call the New Covenant time period. Jesus doesn't flesh this out completely at this point, but Jesus does say, it's going to change. I like what D.A. Carson writes when he says, new forms would have to accompany the kingdom Jesus was now inaugurating. To try to domesticate him and incorporate him into the matrix of established Jewish religion would succeed only in ruining both Judaism and Jesus' teaching. What's the new wine and the wineskin? Well, Jesus said that he came to bring new life. He came to save sinners. And then those sinners are going to live with a new ministry. All of the obedience is centered around Christ. Everything we do revolves around him. There is no way that people could think that fasting is going to make them ritually pure. That's like trying to put an unshrunk cloth on pre-shrunk clothing. It's not going to work. So Jesus is reiterating the point that he made in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Everything is about him. And here Jesus reveals that there's a new way that's coming. And the question is will people follow him? Will people realize their need for him? Will moral and immoral sinners see their sin and repent? And what about you? Do you see the majesty and the gloriousness of Christ and his mission? He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.